the assurance that you have promised to be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. So help us now, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, back to chapter 29 of the confession, chapter 29 dealing with the Lord's Supper, right? So we had the general chapter on the sacraments, then we had baptism, now we're on the Lord's Supper. And just a quick review, 29.1 of this chapter, and I'm on page, 29.1 would be on page 720. So 29.1 reminds us or tells us that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Now that takes us back to the chapter on the sacraments that told us what sacraments are for. What's the function? What's this picture lesson that we get, that God has given to us? And ultimately, generally speaking, sacraments are signs and seals of what? The covenant of grace. Sign. If you don't understand the covenant of grace, again, then the sacraments aren't going to mean anything to you, because that's what they're tied to. So you've got to understand something of that covenant. I'm not going to go back through that specifically, although we'll mention some of the things that relate to it just from what's coming out of this chapter. So it's a sacrament. It's also a remembrance of the life, Jack?
Of who we are in Christ.
Of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us in his life, his death, and his love. Now, I didn't mention the resurrection there, because it's his coming and living for us, right? That being that the body, when we're doing the Lord's Supper, the bread, representing the body, his life, his coming and living for us, and then his death, the shedding of his blood, right? The cup, this is my blood, the New Testament. All right, so we have the elements that speak to us of the life and death. The only reason Christ came to earth, the only reason that we're aware of anyway, that God's word tells us about, the only reason he came, for you, for me, and that's where the love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The son gave himself. And we know when it came time, when he was there to be crucified, he gave himself. He wasn't taken, overpowered, right? He gave himself to be an atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin, right? So his life, his death, and his love, and then the benefits that Jack mentioned. The benefits from the covenant of grace. Everything you enjoy in and through Christ are benefits flowing to you out of the covenant of grace. Without the covenant of grace, obviously without Christ dying, and then rising again, victorious over our enemy, as it were, I made the relationship of, it was at the cross when our David slew the Goliath of the evil of Satan, all right? That's when we triumph through Christ. That's what Romans talks about. It's where your victory comes from. So we have this remembrance of what Christ has done. Then there's also the commitment on our part, right? As we come to the table and we participate, there is then a commitment on our part to fulfill our duties, our responsibilities as believers, right? If you're not willing to live a Christian life, you shouldn't partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Because in doing so, you are committing renewing that commitment to serve the Lord and to obey his word. And absent that commitment, then don't partake. And then the final thing is the communion. Communion with Christ, obviously, but communion with one another. There is, as it were, a communication. Without speaking a word, your presence and your participation in the Lord's Supper, one of the things it does, it's you telling everybody else that is also partaking. If I can put it this way, I love you in the Lord. I care. I am a brother or sister in the Lord. I am part of, and you're part of, that body of Christ. And we are here to serve the Lord together. That commitment and the communication of the desire for the unity of the Spirit in everything related to your service to God. Together, working together for the good of the kingdom of God. 29.2, we learned of the nature or the purpose of the sacrament. It's a commemoration, right? And it's a commemoration of the death of Christ. This do in remembrance of me, of Christ, right? So we have this commemoration. And the elements, right, become symbolic of the body and blood and for what Christ in his life and his death did for his people. The elements don't become the actual literal body and blood of Christ. We see that and we talked about that and we'll talk about it a little bit more as we hit one of these other paragraphs. All right, so that's 29.2. 29.3. 29.3 deals with the use of the elements, right? How they are used, when they're used, where they're used. And we found out, and this is kind of where we were when we ended our class time. 29.4 says, private masses, and I inserted the word observances there as well, because masses some people would associate only with the Roman Catholics, and we aren't Roman Catholics. But this paragraph applies to us. Private observances are receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other. If the minister comes, the minister goes to someone, and it's the minister and that person, and the minister gives them the elements, it's not a proper observance. All right, the minister being there doesn't make it proper. Now, the minister's got to be there for there to be an observance, but it can't just be the minister and one person. We do not. Again, you can't have communion of the body if the body is not there. All right, and that's part of the purpose and the function of the Lord's table, is the communion, the fellowshipping together of the whole body. Private observances are receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone. It's likewise the denial of the cup to the people, Roman Catholic, right? We've talked about that. Only the priest take the cup, literally. What they represent is that the wafer represents the body of Christ, and the body of Christ contained his blood, and therefore the wafer represents the body and blood of Christ. And so as you would partake of the wafer, all right, you are partaking of the body and blood. That's what they would teach. So they would say, we aren't denying the cup, it's in the wafer, all right? The what it symbolizes, what it becomes, is in the wafer, and therefore you have, in effect, by representation, you have the cup, and you're participating. But they are mentioning here the denial of the cup to the people is the wrong thing. We'll see that. Worshiping the elements. How is it? And maybe some, Jack or some that are more familiar with the Roman Catholic teachings, how is it that they would worship the elements? What do you think? I mean, I've got an idea here that I'll tell you, I'll share with you, but I'm just curious. What do you think? How is it that they would worship the elements? What about the elements? Now, again, you got to keep in mind, they're teaching the elements, effectively the wafer, becomes the actual literal body and blood of Christ. All right? So as you partake of it, you are actually, according to their teaching, eating the body and blood of Christ. And that's what they would be teaching. Jack?
Tim, I'm 72, and I left the Catholic Church when I was 12. But when I was there, we had the wafer, and then we drank from a common chalice. I mean, it was in the priest's hand. And we would line up at the front, and we would drink from the chalice.
Would everybody do that?
Yeah, essentially.
Or would
this was 60 years ago.
Right.
So has it changed so that...
I've never been part of it. I'm sharing with you what I've read when in preparing for this.
That's pre-COVID.
Yeah. So, but from what I understand, the reason being, again, they don't want to take a chance of any of it being spilled because you would be spilling the actual blood of Christ, just like the body of bread drops. I talked about it last time.
I recall it was very mystical. They had it in a holy golden chalice, and only the priest could handle it, and they put the chalice in a little box on the top of the altar with a door in it. And, I mean, it was presented as
oh, I'm sure. I mean, what their intent, and I wouldn't question that they are doing something that they believe to be very special. But that, again, as you, in talking about this, Christ doing his work on Calvary was once, and that was it. It was finished, right? So there's no more need. I mean, that's what Hebrews, there's no more. The priest coming with the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to do it daily, multiple times, right? And then coming into the Holy of Holies and what took place there. So there was that repeated sacrificing. Now, however you want to consider, I would categorize what the Roman Catholics do as a repetition, as an additional sacrificing. Reverend Tomasin said they wouldn't look at it that way, and I don't challenge that. But in some way, there is some continuation of sacrificing, whether it's a re-sacrificing, a continuation, or whatever, for forgiveness of sin. All right? So then, if that element becomes the means of your being forgiven for the sin you've committed since the last time you did partook, then the element is being worshipped, as it were, like Christ would be. Because now it's the element with what it represents, what it has become, since it is now Christ himself, as it were, the body and blood of Christ, that element is now what is cleansing you. Just like, as it were, again, you think back, as best I can do, if you think back Old Testament, it was, if you sinned, you came again with your sin offering. And the priest offered it up for forgiveness of your sin. You sin again, you bring another sin offering. And over and over and over it went. And I would suggest to you that effectively that's what the Roman Catholic Mass, it would seem to me, is doing.
And that's accentuated by their confession. Because when you go into the confessional in the Catholic Church, at least it was this way 60 years ago, and you ask forgiveness for your sins, it was only the sins up to that point, you know, the sins that you committed the very next second or the next day had to be reconfessed.
Mm-hmm.
And it was constant.
And our confessing as Christians, and we understand, when we sin, we come, but we don't bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice is done. The means of forgiveness, but we are to come and confess our sins because we know as we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's through his shed blood, that atoning work once for all. Okay? So we have the elements and the use of the elements, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about. And I liken that to the Israelites taking the ark into battle with them. It was their means of having Christ with them. And certainly, arguably, if the wafer is the actual body and blood of Christ, if I have the wafer with me, I have Christ with me. So what can befall me? And that was kind of the thinking when they took the ark into battle. How can we lose? We have Christ with us. But they didn't have Christ with them. They had an ark with them. But they didn't have Christ with them. Kind of a good luck charm. Kind of sort of the way some of them, Christians, not just Roman Catholics, people that wear the crucifixes. You know, it's their good luck charm. They may not look at it that way. Some of them may think it's a badge of being a Christian. Again, you never know what's going on in somebody's head, but it certainly can be a conversation starter, can it? Oh, see, you're wearing a crucifix. What does that mean to you? Why do you wear that? It's interesting. Would you explain to me the significance of it? So, you know, it's something you can use to talk to someone about Christ. For adoration and the reserving them for any, reserving the elements, them for any pretended religious use. All of those things are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. That is the institution of the sacrament by Christ. Right? So all of those things are never what Christ intended when he instituted the sacrament, when he was celebrating with the apostles there at the Passover time, celebrating the Passover, and then instituted the sacrament. All right. So we have in 29:4 this various abuses of the sacrament. And I mentioned my question there. You can see on page 729 what problems are addressed in this paragraph. The problem of a private observance, no communion, no communication, and potentially questionable motive on the part of the church and or on the part of the person. Why would the church do it? Maybe to gain favor with someone who has a position of power, wealth, whatever it may be. Why would the person want it? Why would they insist on it? A matter of pride in their heart. Well, if people can't be here, I deserve. I still should be able to. All right? And we talked about the potential, I mean, I don't think there's a question that for some folks, being at the Lord's table means more than it does to other folks. Not that it should. But some folks are really blessed in the participation in the coming to the Lord's table. And if you can't, when you've been able to do it for years and it's become something very special to you, and you can't do it anymore, that gets hard on some people. So what do you do? And we talked about the potential, yes, and we've done it, where there's someone who is bedridden, can't come anymore, then what happens is a minister and a group, some of the congregation, will go to the person where the person is. So that now you have the minister, you have the elements, obviously, and you have part of the body there to have the communion and do it that way. So that's a possibility. I wouldn't see a problem with it. I don't think we've done it in the past, so I don't know that the session now, we've not discussed it recently, so I can't say that that's something that would be done absolutely, but I don't think there would be a big problem with it. But that's how you avoid the private part. Then you've got the communion. Bob?
Can I ask how often that happens?
How often? Not a lot. We didn't do it every time that I recall. Bruce, were you involved with that at all? And I only remember one. And it was a request, actually, if I remember correctly. The husband requested it. The wife was bedridden. She got where she couldn't come at all. And we might do it once a quarter. We might have done it. It's been a long time. But I don't think it was done every month the way we do it here. Okay? Good. Any other questions?
We haven't done it in 10 years.
Oh, no. We've not done it recently. No, it's been a long time. It's been a long time. That would have been back during Karen's time, Dr. Karen's time here. Dr. Barrett was still here. If I remember correctly, I don't remember if Dr. Karen's did it, because we usually did it on a Sunday afternoon when we did it. And I think Dr. Barrett led that part. And it'd be probably 10, 15, no more than 20 of us there. Okay? So the problems addressed, the private, no communion, no communication, the motive, not giving both elements to the communicants when and where that happens. And then the idolatry that follows in the element, worshiping the element, as it were. All right, 29.5. 29.5 is a repeat of something we covered in the chapter on the sacraments, and that is where the sacrament, what's represented, like the bread, the body. So people, and scripture itself does it on occasion. But instead of saying this bread represents the body of Christ, they might just say this is the body of Christ. All right? This is the blood of Christ. And it's not to suggest when that happens that the transubstantiation has occurred, that it has become the body or the blood, that anybody's believing that it is the body or the blood in that use, in the context that it's being used. It's simply that with it being symbolic of those things, the use of then the term for what it symbolizes, as opposed to saying the bread and the cup, is not problematic. 29.5, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, symbolically only, sacramentally being obviously the use of the sacrament. Sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Right? There is no change in the substance of the element. What it was before is what it is after. When you and I partake here, there's no change in the elements. There's still bread and there's still wine. It's the use of that bread and wine that changes. All right? We talked about that some last week, about the common use, right, and the holy use. And we'll hit it again here in a little bit. So let me just hold up. All right, 29.6. And again, we won't spend a lot of time on this because we already have, but this is what talks about transubstantiation. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance. It is no longer bread. It's flesh. It's Christ's flesh. His body is what they would represent. The cup, all right, is no longer wine. It is blood. Christ, blood. All right, that's changing the substance. And this is saying there's the doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Part of that, when Christ, right, just think about this. Christ is sitting there with his apostles. He's sitting there and he takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Right? So take and eat it. Christ was still sitting there in totality. There was no part of his body that was missing. I mean, you stop and think. How could they eat the body of Christ when the body of Christ was totally intact, sitting there right in front of them? Same with the blood. So it's clear that it's symbolic. I mean, to come to any other conclusion requires really stretching your imagination. And that's why this, it's not even common sense would tell you. Wait a minute. How can that be? Now, what was the limitation? What was a limitation? When Christ was on earth, there was a limitation that he addressed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. What was that limitation? Got any ideas, thoughts? Was Christ able to be in more than one place at one time? No. He was limited by his flesh. He was not omnipresent. And now, that flesh, that body, is sitting at God's right hand. Right? It's there. So to talk about you are now eating the body of Christ, the body of Christ is in heaven. So it's impossible for that to be happening. Impossible. The common sense, but even the common sense and reason. And to do so, that doctrine overthroweth the nature of the sacrament and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. My question there, I have, what is the problem with transubstantiation and what are the problems? And I'm gonna give you some that, as far as I'm looking at it. First one's the focus. Because the focus initially is on the priest. Because if the priest fails in, if I can put it this way, in making those elements in by praying, blessing the elements, if there's a failure for those elements to become the body and blood of Christ, then there's a problem. So the priest becomes a focal point. Okay, the priest has got to make this happen. So that's the first problem. Because we've learned everything about sacraments should draw our attention to Christ and Christ alone. Anything about it that takes away from that is problematic. It is an infliction of an injustice on the sacrament and the intent of it. So here you've got the focus on the priest, not on Christ. Then you've got the elements. Then the focus goes to the element. Because now the element becomes literally Christ. And so now you've got then potentially worshiping the element. And the use of that element provides cleansing. All right? Forgiveness of sin. So again, now what are you worshiping? Is your attention drawn to the work of Christ in procuring your forgiveness? Or is it drawn to the element? Because it's the element now. The element being Christ. But it's the element that they are pointing to. And they're pointing you to as to what is happening. So you've got the focus being on the priest, on the element. Then you got the focus being on you. Now, you've got to do something to obtain forgiveness. You've got to eat the wafer. So now we got works injected in this. You don't do this, you don't get forgiveness. Now we would look at some of the same problems, not with a wafer, not with the Lord's Supper, but it's not by works of righteousness that I have done. Not at all. It's only through Christ that we can be saved. Only by trusting Christ as our Savior. Only accepting His atoning work for our sin, for forgiveness of our sin. And then we've got the misuse of Scripture. So the focus is wrong, the object of worship is wrong, the result is wrong, the result being depending on the element, not Christ, and then the misuse of Scripture. Transubstantiation, the changing of the elements into the literal body and blood of Christ. Right? Wrong. It is a wrong teaching, a wrong belief, a wrong theology. It's just wrong. All right, 29.7.
Mr. Paul,
yes, sir.
Could I ask you a question about this in relation to the Lutheran Church?
All right, we're going to get to that one.
Okay.
Can I? Yeah. 29.7, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then, not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the bread and wine. This is what Mark was talking about. That's the Lutheran position. And we'll hit that in just a minute. In, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And my question there, what is it to feed upon Christ? And again, I've already hit on this some in discussion, But I likened it to, you're changing from the common to the holy. Now, the common use for food, we talked about, and this is where I kind of drew an analogy here. The common use of food is to nourish, is to provide growth, right? It's to give strength. It's to let you enjoy life, to give healing. When you're sick, you eat the right stuff, right? So you have those things, and there may be more. But the common use of those elements would do those things in food in general. So now, change to the symbolic, the spiritual aspect. What is it to feed upon Christ? It's to help you grow spiritually. It's to nourish you. It's to strengthen you. You feed upon Christ, strengthening to live the Christian life. Right? You keep yourself away from Christ. You don't think upon Christ, you're going to have a hard time, virtually an impossibility, to live the Christian life. Because living the Christian is being Christ-like. And the only way you're going to do it is by understanding and appreciating what Christ did in dying for you and giving you victory over sin, giving you new life. And the ability then to live. To live more and more unto righteousness and die more and more unto sin, as our catechism puts it. Okay? So you've got the growing, the strengthening, just enjoying the Christian life. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him forever. You don't feed on Christ, you aren't going to enjoy Him much at all. In heaven, because enjoying Him forever, that's what you're going to be doing because of what Christ has done. Okay? And the healing, Christ, feeding upon Christ, then where wounds have been inflicted from whatever cause, Satan's, sometimes we are guilty of self-infliction of the wounds. We, as it were, do some of the devil's work for him. We certainly become accomplices with him by doubting, by being discouraged, by failing to consider and to meditate, to feed upon Christ, to pray. And we get weak and sick. And what helps that? To start feeding on Christ. To start, as it were, eating the right stuff instead of feeding on the husk of the world. Right? The prodigal son got pretty bad off, didn't he? So hungry, so malnourished. He'd eat anything, right? That's what happens to us when we're not feeding on Christ. You're feeding on something, and if it's not Christ, you're going to get weaker and weaker, and it gets harder and harder. So, using the elements, feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of His death. I highlighted that in that paragraph. But spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of His death. Every benefit you enjoy is yours because and through Christ's death. Now, to hit Mark's question, the term, I've added a question in this section. What is the term used to describe the error being exposed by this paragraph? That error being that you've got the elements, And let me find, all right, about the middle of the paragraph. On all benefits said, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread. The term is consubstantiation. All right? That's with. All right? The body and blood of Christ is surrounding the element. The element doesn't change in its substance. But the body and blood of Christ so surround that element that, as it were, when you then partake of the element, you're partaking of the body and blood of Christ that's with it. Now, that's what the Lutherans generally would teach, right? So it's not the trans. It doesn't. The elements don't change in substance. The elements retain their substance, but the body and blood of Christ so surround it that in effect, you get back to the same place. All right, you get back to the same place. But again, it's wrong. The elements are but symbols. Important symbols, but symbols. To draw our attention to who? To Christ. Why? Because Christ is the key to the covenant of grace. That mediatorial work. Christ becoming, as it were, one of us. Trying to reconcile God and man in the gulf that sin created. No way. No way. Anyway, you look at it from every angle you want to, there's no way that man could be reconciled to God because of sin. The covenant of grace says, Christ says, I'll become one of them. I'll fulfill the law that Adam failed to fulfill. I'll fulfill the law perfectly. Then I will offer myself up as the Lamb of God. And thereby remove this great gulf that was fixed, that is fixed. But for us, I will make a way for them to come. Not through a priest. The veil, the Holy of Holies being torn apart, noting that you and I now have access. We can come into God's presence anytime through Christ. If you know Christ, you can come to the Father anytime you want to. Just to fellowship with Him. You don't have to be asking for something. You just come in praise and adoration. Thank you, Father, for all you do for me. Okay? It can be, if you have needs, it's nice to know you can go to the Father and present every need you have and trust Him to take care of you. For my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches. That's substantial. That's unlimited riches. That's a reservoir that'll never, ever even get close to running dry. God will supply our needs. Wonderful. Wonderful. All right. My time's up, so we'll hit the last paragraph and the additional statement that is it's not this one, that's on the next paragraph. I've been looking at the next chapter too, but we'll take this last section, coming unworthily. Now let me draw your attention, if you have time, look at the catechism questions that follow paragraph 29.8. Important. And they're important because they talk about what do you do before you come to the table? What do you do when you're at the table? How are you preparing? And what do you do after you leave the table? So observing the Lord's Supper is not meant to be just the time you're here or at your church and you're actually participating. Because you don't grow. You don't grow by eating once a week. Right? And again, the communication, what God is communicating to us, remember what I've done. Why? Because you need to be feeding on this constantly, every day, meditating on what Christ has done for you, right? And what your obligations then are that flow out of that. So look at those, and we'll talk about them a little bit, and I'll have the next chapter for you next week as well. All right. Any comments, questions before we finish up? Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we come, we thank you for Christ. Father, we don't begin to be able to understand the love that you have shown in the giving of your Son, the love that, as it were, created the means before the foundation of the world, or before there was ever man, there was this provision for reconciling us, for the remission of our sin. Lord, we're here today because we believe that Christ's work atoned for our sin, and we are in a position because there is forgiveness, because we are then clothed in Christ's robes, that we can come into your presence. And that's what we're here for in our worship, is to come into your presence and to, as it were, invite you into our presence, Lord, that we might worship you. So we do pray again that you would help us by your Spirit this day to worship you aright, to help us in our singing, in our praying, in our hearing, in our reading, Lord, the Word of God. May all these things be benefits to that we enjoy this day because of what Christ has done, and may it be to your glory and to the exaltation of Christ. Lord, be with us, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.